I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. So yes, we're finally going back to the book of Acts, but not quite to where we left off at the end of chapter 18. I promise you we will, Lord willing, be going back to Acts very, very soon. But this morning I want us to look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 43, because despite what you may think, I really do not say everything that could be said about a passage whenever I preach a sermon. And so there are really some good things here back in Acts chapter 10 that I wanted to save so that we can look at them here this Easter Sunday. Now, you remember Acts chapter 10. It's one of the groundbreaking chapters in the book of Acts. Here, Peter, the apostle, has been led to meet with a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a centurion in the Roman army, and of course he was a Gentile. Now, up until this point in the history of Israel, they had made the mistake of thinking that salvation was limited only to the Jews or to people who became Jews. They did not realize that God had chosen them as the race by which the Messiah would come, but that the salvation which the Messiah offered was open to all people. And where we're picking up in the middle of the story, Peter has now finally realized that salvation in Jesus is available to Cornelius and to his family, indeed to all people, whether they are Jew or Gentile. So now let's turn to the Word, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and listen to Peter's short sermon. I'll be reading this morning from the Revised English Bible. If you don't have a copy of that translation, we've printed it for you in the bulletin so you can follow along. Now Peter began, "I now understand how true it is that God has no favorites, but that in every nation, those who are God-fearing and do what is right are acceptable to him. He sent his word to the Israelites and gave the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. I need not tell you what has happened lately all over the land of the Jews, starting from Galilee after the baptism proclaimed by John. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Because God was with him, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And we can bear witness to all that he did in the Jewish countryside and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, hanging him on a tree. But God raised him to life on the third day and allowed him to be clearly seen, not by the whole people, but by witnesses whom God had chosen in advance, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to proclaim to him to the people and affirm that he is the one designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. It is to him that all the prophets testify, declaring that everyone who trusts in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Well, thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was a man named Darrell Tully who had become a prominent newspaper man in Arizona. He had risen in the ranks as a newspaper man in different media markets, California and a few others, before he had the chance to come to Arizona in the late 70s, and there he became a publisher of the Phoenix Gazette and in time also of the Arizona Republic. And he had become rather powerful and a power player in the politics of that state in Arizona. He had become a kingmaker, so that he actually gave the start to several politicians such as John McCain. Very much responsible for those guys entering into politics. And so as Darrell Tully began to work his ranks up in the social circles, now that he was a prominent publisher of newspapers, he began to hope and wish that he had a little bit more to offer whenever he would go to one of these socialite soirees and these gatherings. People would be talking about all their accomplishments, and he had hoped to be able to say that he had a little bit more. And so somewhere along the line, he told someone that he had been a veteran in the military. And of course, people asked, "Well, what service?" And he said, "Oh, well, in the Air Force." And of course, over time, more questions. "Where did you serve? When did you serve?" "Well, I served as a pilot." "Oh, yes, I was in combat in Korea and later in the Vietnam War." And the story kept growing and growing and growing. Over time, Darrell Tully acquired a service uniform, one of the dress blues of the Air Force, and he would wear it to social events. And people would see him dressed up as a major in the Air Force Reserve. In fact, when his son-in-law, who really was in the Air Force, was promoted to major, all of a sudden, Darrell Tully received a surprise promotion to lieutenant colonel, and they decided to have a party in their home where both of them had their new ranks pinned on. By the time that we get to 1985, there were beginning to be some discrepancies in his stories, and it made some folks wonder, and there was one reporter who began to pursue the story, and by 1986, Darrow, or Duke Tully, as he had taken to be called at that time, was exposed as a fraud. And yet up until that time, everyone believed him. Nobody could question or see any reason why they should doubt what he was saying. He would show up to events in his dress blues. He would be invited to veterans events, American Legion and the veterans of foreign wars and those sorts of things. He would come in uniform. He would often be the guest speaker or the guest of honor in those events. And no one had any clue until that time when he was exposed that he really was not what he purported to be. Now, let's turn that as we think about the Christian faith. What is at the very heart and what is central to the Christian faith? Well, right in the heart of Christianity is the cross. There can be no Christianity without the cross, and that's because the death of our Lord Jesus Christ deals with the most fundamental problem that you and I face as human beings, and that is our separation from God. There is a barrier that keeps us from God, and that barrier is our sin, and it's what prevents us from having a right relationship with God and enjoying His blessings. But the death of our Lord Jesus Christ removed that barrier and granted us the forgiveness of our sins. But let me ask you this. How do we really know that God did the things that He claims happened on the cross? After all, can you really see forgiveness of sins? Could it be that Christianity is as big a fraud as Darrell Duke Tully was? Jesus encountered this at one point early in his ministry when he was healing a paralytic. Before he healed him, he forgave the man's sins, and people questioned. And so he said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he turned to the man and said, take up your bed and walk. And the man was healed, proving that indeed he did have the power to forgive sins. But not everyone believed him. And so we ask the question, how do we know? If you had looked on the cross and saw Jesus hanging there, you would simply have seen a man on the cross. How do you know that his death truly led to the forgiveness of your sins? And the answer to that is found in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his rising from the dead that we can have confidence in our faith. The resurrection grants us assurance that Jesus is whom he claims to be, and that he indeed did do these things and accomplish what he set out to accomplish. The resurrection is a divine act. It is God's doing. Peter says in verse 40 that God raised him to life on the third day. And it was done with a very specific purpose. It was done for our benefit. So this morning, we want to look at what is the purpose of the resurrection. As we celebrate that on Easter morning, what does it matter to us day to day? And as we look at this text, I want us to see four things that the resurrection does for us. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus inaugurates a new humanity. It confirms Jesus as judge. It grants us assurance of forgiveness. And it enables ongoing fellowship with Jesus. So let's take a look at the first of those. The resurrection of Jesus inaugurates a new humanity. This week of Easter brings into sharp focus the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That's the very heart of the gospel. And Peter summarizes that for us in verses 39 and 40. He says, they put him to death, hanging him on a tree. That God raised him to life on the third day and allowed him to be clearly seen. That is a summary of the gospel. When I say the gospel, of course, that word actually just simply means the good news. And that's what Peter refers to it as such. If you look at verse 36, he says that this is the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That through the cross, we can have peace. Pastor Ansel read earlier in the service from John chapter 20. Each time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, what would he say? Peace to you. The cross and the resurrection bring us peace. But you might ask, what kind of peace? Are we talking about inner peace? Peace with one another? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer stated very clearly in Romans 5:1. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace that the resurrection brings is with God. And this is vitally important because we as sinners were in enmity with God. We were at war with God. And the peace that the Scripture talks about here and everywhere is not just simply the absence and the removal of that hostility, although it's done that. But it means that you and I have been restored to a right relationship with God. That peace means not only negatively that hostility has been removed, but in a positive sense, that we now enjoy the favor of God. We now enjoy the grace of God. In other words, we enjoy the blessed presence of God. And that's what the gospel brings. That's the good news. And it's something which, as we see, comes only through Jesus. Both the texts we read, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ in verse 36. And Romans 5:1 said we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be some who say, that's fine, you can get it through Jesus, but I can also get it in other ways, either by being good or perhaps I get it through the Buddha or any other number of things. But Jesus will not allow that. He himself tells us that this peace is available to us only through him. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we can have that peace, but we can have it only through Jesus. And you might say, well, that sounds awfully exclusivistic. I can only get it through Jesus? Yes. But the good news is that that peace is made available to all people. Whether Jew or Gentile, that's what Peter had just discovered in this passage. He says in verse 34, God has no favorites. Our God is not partial at all. And just so you don't misunderstand, this is not something that began with Jesus in the New Testament. This had always been God's way. We can go all the way back to the time of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, when Moses was speaking to the Israelites right before they entered the promised land, he said to them, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing. Love the foreigner, therefore, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Don't you see what Moses was reminding the people of Israel is that God loves Israel, but he also loves the non-Israelite as well. And that's good news for each and every one of us, because after all, are we not the foreigners? Those who were outside the kingdom of God until Jesus brought us in? Are we not the fatherless? Without our Father in heaven because our sin cut us off until Jesus made us his children? Are we not the widow who was without a husband, without a bridegroom until Jesus saved us and became our husband and our bridegroom? We were the outsiders, and God has brought us in because he is not partial. As we read in Deuteronomy 10:17, God is not only partial, but he takes no bribe. That's so important because we can't buy our way into his favor. We can't give him anything that will make him give us that peace. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 3:29 that there's nothing that we can do to even earn our right standing with God. In Romans 3:29, Paul says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." What Paul is saying is it does not matter whether you are the circumcised Jew or the uncircumcised Gentile. You will be justified, which just means you will be made right with God, not because of anything that you do, but simply on the ground of faith, of believing and trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's why we can say the good news is that now there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Peter says in verse 35 that God has people in every nation who are acceptable to him. And in verse 36, he is the Lord of all. And that really is good news. It's good news for the person who is a Jew, for the person who is not a Jew, for the person who is white, for the person who is black, for the person who is red, for the person who is yellow. This is good news for those in America, North America, in Latin America, those in Europe, those in Africa, those in Asia, those in Australia, and perhaps even if you are from Antarctica. It's good news to each and every one of us. Paul says in Romans 10:12, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And because of that, he can also say in the first letter that he wrote in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And people of God, don't you see, that is the power of the resurrection. It is because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has now forged a new humanity. The resurrection has ushered in a new race. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. You might look at it in your bulletin. We've had it printed there for your convenience. We're using the New Revised Standard Translation for that one. And look what Paul has to say in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Do you have it? Let's read it. Paul says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What Paul was saying there is that Gentiles who were outside of the promises that God had made, that he would redeem a people, have no hope. When you do not have Christ, there is no hope of salvation. And that means that you have no hope of God. But he continues on in verse 13 and says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace." There's that word again. "In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father." What an amazing passage. Paul is telling us it did not matter how close you were. If you were a Jew, you were very close to the promises. You still needed to have peace made with God through Jesus. But if you were very far off through the promises, you too would also be brought near. And also through Jesus, brought together, each one through the cross, made no longer into Jew and Gentile being saved, but one new humanity, as he says in verse 15, one new race. People of God, you see, there really are only two races in the whole of the world. There are those who are under Adam, our first father who plunged this world into sin, and those who are under Jesus Christ. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, we're all like keys hanging from the belt of either Adam or Christ. Remember, in Luther's day, they didn't have pockets. They only had cloaks that you would tie with a rope. And so if you had a key, you'd put it on a key ring and you'd hang that on that rope belt, which was known as a cincture. And so you'd have that key hanging. And what he was saying is, you are that key and you will hang either from the belt of Adam or from the belt of Christ. Those are the only two races that matter and that exist in this world anymore. And that brings to us a very important implication about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it means that not only did he make peace between God and man vertically, but he has also made peace horizontally between human beings of all kinds, bringing us together so that the only distinction that matters now is only whether you belong to Jesus or not. White and black, rich and poor, male and female, American or otherwise, more educated or less educated, whether you have Hollywood looks or Main Street USA features, whether you are highly accomplished or a modest day-to-day worker, all those distinctions of which we make so much have been leveled by the resurrection. They no longer matter. Now, I want to take a moment and pause and be sure that you absolutely understand what it is that I'm saying. Because in our nation, we have sometimes wrestled with race relations. And I don't want you to hear that what I'm saying is that the minority, let's say that the black man, because all distinctions have been leveled, can now be like the white man and he's risen to that level. No, not at all. What the gospel is teaching us is because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the black man can be like Jesus. That's the standard. The white man can also be like Jesus too. And so can the yellow and the red and the woman and the child. All of us can now be like Jesus. He is the standard by which we are measured. And that is the only thing that matters. And as a result of that, we as Christians are to show no partiality. As Peter reminded us in verse 34, I now understand how true it is that God has no favorites, but that in every nation, those who are God-fearing and do what is right are acceptable to Him. And because of that, we then are to have no favorites. We then are not to be partial towards anyone, regardless of race or ethnicity or the language that they speak or their politics or any other dividing factor. And James chapter 2, verse 1 says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And James 2, 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let us avoid doing that, especially as we remember that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has inaugurated a new humanity. The second thing that the resurrection does for us is that it confirms Jesus as judge. Peter says in verse 42 that he and the other apostles were called to affirm that he is the one designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Well, how does the resurrection play into that? How does the resurrection prove that? Later on in Acts chapter 17, Paul makes that very clear. He says in 17:31, that God has fixed the day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection gives us assurance that this man, this Jesus, is indeed the one whom God has appointed to be our judge. And that matters. That judging doesn't just mean that he will issue courtroom verdicts dressed in a robe. The judges in the Bible always do much more than that. The judges in the Bible were also rulers. They were also leaders who would lead their people in battle and push back those who were oppressing God's people. And we see Jesus doing that in the very mission that he was called to in his earthly ministry. Remember, verse 38 tells us that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. That word anointed is the same word behind Christ, the same word behind Messiah. The word Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ, and it simply means the anointed one. The fact that God anointed Jesus means that he christened him. He declared him to be the Christ and sent him on a mission, and that mission was to usher in the new kingdom, fixing this world that we've broken and to remove sin and death. We read in the second half of verse 38 that because God was with him, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Even in his earthly ministry, he had begun judging, pushing back against the kingdom of Satan, setting people free from their bondage to sin and to sickness and to the devil. He was indeed reclaiming that territory from Satan, and the devil had to yield to Jesus. And because he obeyed in his earthly ministry and even obeyed to the point of the cross, God has now appointed him judge over all. And by so doing, God is also declaring that Jesus is in fact equal to himself. Because Genesis 18:25 says that God is the judge of all the earth. And the book of Judges 11:27 tells us, using God's proper name, that Yahweh, the Lord, is the judge. And so in declaring Jesus to be the judge, what God is doing is saying that he is that same God, that Jesus is Yahweh. As he said in John 8:53, when they said to him, "Who do you claim to be?" Jesus said to them, "In very truth I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And those words, "I am," as you know, are the words Yahweh. I am who I am. And that's why Jesus can say in John 5:22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." And in verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus is the judge. And the resurrection grants us assurance that he is, as we read in verse 42, the one who is the judge, the living and the dead. That means that every single one of us will fall under his judgment. And that should give you pause. But the good news is that Peter reminds us in verse 43 that because he is going to judge every one of our thoughts and our words and our deeds, then we need to seek forgiveness of sins through his name. And that is the third thing that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ does for us. It grants us assurance of forgiveness. Because as we saw earlier, the cross deals with the most significant and central problem that each and every one of us has. It removes that barrier of sin that existed between God and man so that we can be brought into a right relationship with him. Now you might ask, how does the cross do that? When I was a young man, I wrestled with that so much. I remember being in eighth grade and saying, "I believe that Jesus died on the cross, and I believe that my sins are forgiven. But why is it that a man dying on a cross forgives my sins?" I couldn't quite see it. And then I see it here in this passage. Notice how Peter puts it in verse 39. He says, "They put him to death, hanging him on a tree." What unusual language. Why did he not say they put him to death, hanging him on a cross? And it's because Peter wants to tie what happened with Jesus on that cross back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. There in that passage, which is part of the law of Moses, it's dealing with what happens when a person has committed a crime worthy of death. And when that person is put to death, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God." What that Mosaic law was telling us is that a person who is worthy of death would be hung on a tree. But because he was cursed by God because of that capital offense, remove him, don't leave him there all night. We don't want to defile the land. And Peter is telling us that that has to do with us. If we're wondering what is the connection with a person who's committed a sin worthy of death, and us and Jesus' death on the cross, Paul makes it absolutely clear in Galatians 3:13. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, what Peter is saying there in Paul is saying there in Galatians 3:13 is this. You and I are under the curse of the law. How can that be? Because every one of our sins committed against a just and holy and perfect God deserves nothing other than death. We are under the curse, and we deserve to be hanged. But Jesus Christ took that punishment upon himself. He became the curse for us to deliver us. Peter explains how that happens. In his letter, 1 Peter 2:24, he says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter is there referring to what the Puritans used to call the great exchange. That the death that you and I so richly deserve because of our sin and our rebellion against God has been laid upon Jesus. And yet Jesus, the sinless one who deserved no death, his perfect life of obedience, his righteousness and his merit has been given to us. That's the great exchange. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Both Paul and Peter keep referring to that, so that we realize that we were the ones who were cursed. And Jesus took that curse for us. So how do you know, my friends, that this really happened? How do you know that if you trust in Jesus Christ and say, yes, he died for me so that my sins can be forgiven? The way that you know is because of the resurrection. Remember, what is the consequence of our sin? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages are what you earn. And what you have earned through your disobedience is nothing other than death. Sin is the action, death is the consequence. But because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he defeated death. And in defeating death, what he has shown is he has defeated the cause of death, which is sin. So the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ does indeed give us proof, does indeed grant us assurance that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of your sins is real. And that, my friends, is the greatest comfort that you can have. That's why historically Christians have emphasized the reality of the resurrection. In the last 100 years, it has become a trend to say, well, the resurrection never really happened, and it doesn't matter whether it happened. What's important is what we think that Jesus rose figuratively or that he rose spiritually, but that is nonsense. Peter knew nothing of that. He wanted us to see that these events really happened, that they happened in space and in time. He says in verse 37, I need not tell you what has happened lately. You already know. You experienced these real events. And verse 38, you know how. You saw it. Verse 40, it happened on the third day. The second half of verse 40, he allowed him to be clearly seen. In verse 41, there were witnesses who testified to its reality. The resurrection was real. The resurrection was a bodily resurrection, not a figurative one, not a spiritual one. It tells us that the witnesses in verse 41 ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This resurrection is real, and because of it, you can be assured that you have been forgiven of your sins. The resurrection reveals the power behind the cross and the reality of the work of Jesus on that cross. And it gives you confidence knowing that all that you need to do is to believe and to trust that Jesus died for you. As Peter said in verse 43, everyone who trusts in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And you can know this because the resurrection grants you assurance that that forgiveness is truly yours. And the very last thing that the resurrection does is that it enables ongoing fellowship with Jesus. And let me tell you why that is so important. Because Jesus dying on the cross to forgive our sins, that's only half of the equation. That's only bringing us from negative to zero. But the resurrection enables us to have fellowship with Jesus, to be with him. You see, the promise is that of new life. And you might say, what is that eternal life that is being promised? So often we reduce eternal life to simply meaning everlasting life, life that goes on and on and on. But it means much more than that. It means the very quality of our life changes. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual resurrection in you. And in time, as the Scripture tells us, when He returns, you too will be bodily raised. And your resurrection and the restoration of this world will be made complete. But that new life is defined ultimately as being with Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it tells us that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. But He goes further to say that it's not just in His Son. In 1 John 5:20, He says, He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is not just the giver of eternal life. He is that eternal life. And so when you have been raised to that newness of life, it is being raised to be with Him. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ brings us into ongoing fellowship with the true God as He has revealed Himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the magnificence of the resurrection. It makes you in communion with the Holy Jesus, the God and Creator of heaven. And that's why there's this emphasis constantly in the text, not just in our passage, but throughout all the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that Jesus really was available to His disciples, that He was around. They could be with Him and have fellowship with Him. As Jesus ascended into heaven in Matthew 28:20, He said, I will be with you always, even to the end of time. In verse 41 of our text, we saw that they ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. He really was available to all His disciples. Luke 24:30 says that Jesus broke bread with two disciples from Emmaus. Luke 24:42 says that He ate broiled fish in the upper room with them. John 21:13 says that He had breakfast with several disciples on the beach in the Sea of Galilee. I'm beginning to see a theme here of eating, of fellowship, as Jesus sits down and breaks bread with us. The point was, He made Himself available. The apostles had fellowship with Jesus not only during His earthly ministry, but also after His resurrection. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor Canales, you may not realize it, but Jesus is no longer around. He ascended into heaven. Well, you're only partially right. Jesus has ascended bodily into heaven. But we read in Acts chapter 2 that He has poured out His Spirit upon all the peoples. And He did that so that fellowship would be available to all of us, no matter where we are, so that we don't have to go to Him bodily to be with Him. And it means that no matter where you are, if you can hear the sound of My voice or see My image, whether you are here in Texas or in Florida or in California or in Colorado or in Australia or in Zimbabwe, Jesus can be with you and you can have fellowship with Him. And He makes Himself available to us through what we call the means of grace, the means by which He communicates to us the grace that He has bestowed upon us. We can hear Him in His Word. We can speak to Him in prayer. And we can have fellowship with Him through God's people in the sacraments such as the Lord's Supper. The Word and sacraments and prayer, the means of grace, Jesus is made available to you. And so, people of God, what have we seen? What does the resurrection do for us? The death of our Lord Jesus Christ has brought us salvation. It has erased the sin and the debt that we owe God for that sin. And it means that we have been brought into fellowship with that God through Jesus. It's a fellowship and it's a peace with God that's available to all people. As verse 43 says, everyone who trusts in Him. But the reverse of that is true, isn't it? If you refuse to seek forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must face Him as judge. People of God, I call upon you, especially those who are outside of Christ, trust in Him. And when you do, you will have fellowship with God through Jesus and know all the blessings of this new life. This blessed Jesus will be yours. Let us pray.